And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. The same day, then at night, which was the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they had seen the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, so send I you." And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would bless us and instruct us and lead us in knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, these verses in our text, 21 to 23, deserve our particular focus. Each of the themes are significant and have parallel development in Scripture. Each of the themes are significant of the office to which the apostles are called, and each has implications down to our own day in the church. So it's important that we pay attention here and we understand what it is we're seeing. If we begin with verse 21, we have the issue of divine sending. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, so send I you." Jesus is making a connection between his own mission in the incarnation and the disciples' calling to be apostles in the Christian church. In the same way that the Father designated for him a task to be accomplished, and we have to see that in the incarnation. In other words, it's the Father saying to Christ, "Here's what I want you to do." That's designating a task for him. Now, in the same way that that happened, he is designating a task, or he's giving a task and purpose to these disciples. And it's an aspect of maturity now that they're given a job called by him to do that. And it's not about them following him around, you know, and learning from him. It's now, okay, you've matured. You're at the point of responsibility. Here it is. Go do this. And so no longer is their knowledge of the calling to be partial. And remember Mark 6 and verse 7 when I say that. "He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Now that's a bit of experience on their part. You remember when he did that, they're going to come back and say, they're going to marvel that even the evil spirits are subject to them. But it's only a temporary assignment. Okay, here's an assignment. You two, you guys go out, go two by two and go preach. And don't go into any of the cities of the Gentiles, by the way, when you go. Well, that's a prior assignment, but it was only partial. Their knowledge and their ability at the time was only partial. What we're seeing now when Jesus is with them in the upper room is a commissioning to do a job in maturity, in with a fullness of knowledge. You're going to be it on earth. So, again, no longer is their knowledge of what they're called to do a partial thing. Jesus sending by the Father ought to be appreciated. So when we think about what the disciples are called to, we ought to back up a minute and say, so what was it for Jesus to be sent by the Father? And here let's look at Psalm 127 and verse 4. "As are the arrows in the hand of the strong man, so are the children of the youth. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them, for they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." All right, that's 127. Now Isaiah 49, beginning of verse 1. Hear ye me, O isles, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and made mention of my name from my mother's belly. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Under the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a chosen shaft, and hid me in his quiver, and said unto me, Thou art my servant Israel, for I will be glorious in thee. And then John 10 and verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now each of those texts has bearing upon the way we conceptualize Jesus' mission. Jesus is the Son of God. And like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And when the gospel is portrayed as coming to the entire world, hear me, you isles. Here's what the Father has done with me. He's made me like a polished shaft and hid me in his quiver. And that is the Father taking that arrow and shooting the Son into the world to accomplish what the calling is. And so the Father has sanctified the Son and sent him into the world, as Jesus himself testified in the John 10 text. To be sent, then, is to have one's life dedicated to the accomplishing of a task. So just like the Father sanctified the Son and sent him, and what that means is his person, his life, his being is consecrated to a task that has been designated for him by the Father. Just like that's the case with Jesus. So these apostles, these disciples being made apostles, are consecrated to a task that is assigned by Jesus. So as the Father has sent him, so send I you, and that's what they are to understand about the words that he is speaking to them. He's sending them into the world. He's sending them into the circumstances as they are in order to transform the world, in order to transform those circumstances, in order that the Word and the Kingdom of God would prevail among men. And that's the calling that these apostles have from Jesus. So the sending of the disciples as apostles of the Lord is no less significant. Now, of course, they don't accomplish the same thing that Jesus accomplishes. Now, Jesus comes to make atonement for man's sin. Jesus comes to live righteously and earn a reward of righteousness. And so he's unique in that sense. He is the second Adam, the only man that counted, the second one, who is life and regeneration and eternal life. So in that sense, these apostles are certainly different from the Lord Jesus. But in the sense of being called, the sense of being dedicated, in the sense of entering into the work of the gospel that will transform the world, they're no less significant. They're the mouthpiece of spreading the message and the interpretation of the word to the whole world. And so again, they step right into a calling that is highly significant. This is an official office. And we ought to appreciate the fact that this apostolic office continues Christ's work. So, however important is the thing that Christ came to accomplish, just that important is the work that these apostles are called to. Because that's what they're continuing. And so again, the statement, as my Father sent me, so send I you, that's a monumental call. That is highly significant. That speaks of the dedication of their entire lives to a cause. And, you know, just as what Christ did in rising from the dead testifies the importance of this event, so their work enters right into that. And I think that I say that because I think it's lost on us as readers. Of the apostles who heard the word spoken, many gave their lives for this faith. In other words, they took it to heart. They understood what it meant. They died in testimony of the things that they preached. But I think when we read it, you know, as my Father sent me, so send I you, we don't see how monumental it is. We don't see the significance of it. We don't see the power of it and the necessity of it. So it's lost on us, and that's why I think it's important for us to focus on verse 21, this idea of being sent and the significance of being sent by the one who is the Redeemer, who came and gave his life a ransom. Okay, then verse 22, that's next, and of course, and when he said that, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, we have the thing that is meant to enable these men for a call that they've just received. And so again, Christ is sending men. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord from heaven. There's no question as to his ability to do whatever it is that he wants to do. But when he commissions these disciples as apostles, he has to enable them because they are men. And we've seen just recently in John's gospel their foibles, their errors, their blindness, and so on. He is breathing upon them in order to enable them to give them a gift that will make them capable of the thing that he's just commissioned them to. Now, from the beginning of the scripture, divine breathing was significant. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God also made the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his face the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So from creation, it's this way. When God breathed into the man, he breathed life into the man. And that's what the divine breath made. So in God's breathing, there's physical life to the creature he formed. Well, in God's breathing, there's also transformation or a spiritual life. And when Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you has he quickened, that is, he's made you alive from being spiritually dead. He's given you life. And again, it's the Spirit of God accomplishing that thing. So it's the work of the Spirit of God. Christ breathing upon the disciples is in communication of the Holy Spirit. And that's designed to give them spiritual life and a divine understanding and ability. It's the thing that's necessary to fit them to the calling that they have from him. And as they must explain the scripture, as they preach Christ crucified and risen, and as they must apply these things to men's lives and circumstances, all the while enduring opposition of the world, as those things are set before them, they need to be given a supernatural ability to accomplish the thing. So Christ commissions them, he calls them, he sends them, as he says, and then he gives them the power that they will need in order to accomplish the calling. And you can stop on that for a minute and recognize the thing. That in order to accomplish the thing, they need the gift of God. That God's gifts, God's Spirit, come in different measure to different people. And here the apostles are given a measure of the Spirit that they will need in order to be apostles, in order to understand the Scripture, in order to exposit it, in order to explain what it was that Christ accomplished by his death and in his resurrection, and how that applies to men who are looking for the only Savior. Well, the Spirit proceeds from the breath of Christ is on display here. And that marks a procession of the Spirit that is noted in the Western creeds. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son. Here in the text we have him proceeding from the Son that is coming forth or coming upon the apostles as Christ breathes on them. And so it's significant then of part of what's said in the Western creeds. Nor is this the only instance of the apostles being wrought upon in this way. And so the most notable example being reserved for the work of the ascended Christ. So let me rephrase that. What we're seeing here is the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And after his resurrection and before his ascension, he breathes on the disciples in order to communicate to them the Holy Spirit. That testifies that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. Okay? But the bigger picture, the bigger procession, the bigger falling upon the disciples is reserved for after the ascension, again in fulfillment of Scripture. So Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And again, Luke 24 and verse 29. Well, I'm looking for the text where Jesus tells them, abide here until you receive power from on high. Abide at Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. It's the wrong link there. But then Acts 2 and verses 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they sat. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so the promise is he ascends on high, he leads captivity captive, he gives gifts to men. That's the big picture, the big verification of his ascension and his session on the throne at the right hand of the Father. So the fact that he pours out gifts, he gives gifts, is an indication that he has entered into a kingdom. And the disciples, even though here they are breathed upon by Christ, and he says, receive the Holy Ghost, the disciples are told, abide at Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Of course, that power from on high comes to them at Pentecost. And so, that is the way the apostles are wrought upon by the resurrected Christ. Okay, now verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so that's Jesus telling them the significance of their actions. And so the effect of both the commission and the ability now come into view. Jesus says, I send you as my Father sent me, so send I you. Okay, and then he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Ghost. And again, in his session in heaven, when he enters into his kingdom, they receive the Holy Ghost in a way that they are filled with the Holy Ghost and they begin to speak, they're given utterance in the languages of the people. Well, what does that produce? What's the effect of it all? And this is a text that seems strange to the modern ear. You know, the modern man is enchanted by his own autonomy. And men dismiss what they believe to be merely the opinion of others, even when the others, quote unquote, are an institution of God's ordination, the church. And even though, as we have seen, they have both calling and ability given them, there is this suicidal autonomy that involves men's native blindness. He's blind. He imagines himself, he imagines the world to be the way he perceives it. And he values his own ignorant opinion above all else. So again, 23 is a corrective to that. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That's Jesus saying, what I am giving you is real. What you do will be verified in heaven. And so when you remit sins, they will be remitted. When you retain sins, they will be retained. Don't think it's any other way. Don't think that when you go out there and deal with men, their opinions are to be granted or found impressive. Don't forget that what you do will be verified in heaven. He's saying that to the apostles. And he's also saying it to us in his word, that when we come to the Christian church and we view the Christian church, we ought not to forget that there's a declaration in the Christian church of what is real, what the reality is. We should glean from what the church has done what the reality is in heaven. Now, this is not the only time that such language comes into view. So let's go back to Matthew 16 at verse 16. Then Simon Peter answered and said, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And to that you can add Matthew 18, beginning at verse 17. If he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to hear the church, also let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, binding and loosing, you can call it that, or you can say, whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. It's the same thing. It's this idea that what the church does is real. And the authority that they have been given as those sent by Christ and empowered by Christ to do the work ought to be appreciated, is real in terms of its accomplishment. Now, verse 23 mirrors these places in the context of retaining or remitting sins. Binding and loosing, retaining or remitting, it's all the same thing. The judgment of the Spirit-inspired commission of the apostles is true. Their faithfulness is ratified in heaven. Or rather, we could say God's decree is made known through their faithful ministry. And again, that points out the fact that what the apostles do is not original with themselves. What they're declaring when they declare, when they bind, when they loose, when they retain, or they remit, what they're doing is declaring what God's word reveals, what God's decree is with respect to men. It's a judgment inspired by the Spirit of God, and in the hands of the apostles, it is true. And so, for example, when Peter tells Simon the sorcerer, "I perceive you are in the bond of iniquity," you know, that's the reality of Simon's condition. When he tells Ananias and Sapphira that they've lied to the Holy Ghost and they fall down dead, that's a reality. They have lied, okay? When Paul tells Elymas, I forget what exactly he said to Elymas, but Elymas goes away blind because of Paul's declaration to him. Okay? And so there's a reality here on earth that's testified by the events. Because the apostles spoke, because they judged by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And so don't think for a minute that it's not real. The judgment of the Spirit-inspired, commissioned apostles is true. Their faithfulness, and when they are faithful, is ratified in heaven. Really, that's simply to make clear what God's decree is concerning men. So, truth does not differ from what autonomous man considers just your opinion. Okay? In other words, the truth is the truth, and when the man is Spirit-filled and faithful to the Word of God, what he declares is true no matter what anybody thinks. Men are prone to say, "Oh, that's just your opinion. That's just, you know," to say something in depreciation. No, no. When the declaration is consistent with the Word of God, when it's made in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the reality, regardless of what men want to think. Now, down to our day, these principles of ministry stand and operate in the Christian church. Jesus is not just sending the apostles, but down to our own day, where the Christian church is, these principles of ministry stand and operate. False churches notwithstanding. Okay, false churches don't detract from this any more than false prophets made Isaiah or the true prophets meaningless. And you remember, you know, Jeremiah is the one who faced that so often. Jeremiah would come out and he'd speak the word of God and he'd be called a liar. You know, and there were many other ones that would refute what Jeremiah said. No, Jeremiah's word was the truth. Jeremiah spoke the word of God, and the false prophets that opposed him and said other things ultimately were shown to be wrong. So Jeremiah's word from God is not any less authoritative, though there are false prophets all around him in his society. The Spirit-filled, true Christian church who exercises authority based upon the Word of God is no less true down to our day, despite the fact that there might be 10 or 15 or 20 or 100 churches that surround them and contradict them. It's the same kind of a situation. Men are prone to shop for the opinions that they want, or in the words of a song from the last generation, "Man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." That's a reality. But then you've got to ask, well, who's the one that's being deceived? It's that man that hears what he wants to hear. The true church still will not accept his profession of faith. The true church still can find no evidence of repentance in him or of faith in God. So he's not admitted. His confession is not accepted. The analysis of what he is in their hands is he's in his sins. And so we ought to see the statements here of being sent, empowered, and the reality of this thing. We ought to see these statements as operative down to our day in the true church. God calls men to the ministry, men who are otherwise unfit. God gifts them through the operation of the Holy Spirit to prosecute their calling. And God himself binds and looses. God remits and retains men's sins through the true ministry. And the heirs of these things are in the true church down to our day, not in the false church. Now, another point of application for us is that we fear, is our own fear. No matter how familiar we are with the individual men who are involved, and again, they never cease to be men with their own peculiarities. But this is something God himself has planned. So, 2 Corinthians 4, now. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have cast from us the cloaks of shame, and walk not in craftiness, neither handle we the word of God deceitfully, but in declaration of the truth we approve ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If the gospel be then hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind, that is, of the infidels, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should not shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness is he which hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of that power might be of God and not of us. And that's the great statement there. This glorious work that God does in saving men, by the Spirit causing the light of the gospel to shine in men's hearts, this glorious salvation that comes through the ministry of the apostles has to be understood as the power of God working. Because if you take the apostles themselves, he compares them to earthen vessels, you know, like a clay pot. You know, we have the treasure, but we carry it. But if you look at us, we're just clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And why is that? Why is it that the power of the gospel is put into, why is it that the dumbass speaking is the means of the conversion of men? Just to use Balaam as the example. It might as well be. See, it might as well be a donkey talking. Right? Because the man himself, when he is looked at, is nothing but powerless, an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And yet, in the clay pot, there is the treasure, there is the power of the Spirit of God, there's the power of the Word of God, and what comes from the speaking of a dumbass over here, a clay pot over here, is the conversion of men. So we can't ever forget that that's, in fact, the case. And again, I think this is an error, a big error, in men's thinking, is when they hear the speaker and they look at what the speaker is, they look at him, they look at the clay pot and say, well, that's just a clay pot. Rather than hear the message of the Spirit of God that comes through that vessel and give attention to it. But God planned it to be this way. And as he says, the fact that the speaker is just a clay pot magnifies the glory of the message itself. Because the message is powerful. The thing it obtains, the thing it accomplishes is unbelievable. It is life from the dead. It is regeneration. And the fact that human speakers who are clay pots are the means of accomplishing that thing is to the glory of God. Now, the false church seeks to overthrow this. Luke 20 and verse 46. Beware of the scribes, which willingly go in long robes and love salutations in the markets and the highest seats in the assemblies and the chief rooms at feasts. What are they trying to do? What are the false prophets trying to do? They're trying to call attention to themselves. They're trying to adorn what Paul says is a clay pot, an earthen vessel. They're trying to adorn it by decorating it in some way so as to bring attention to themselves. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but after their works do not, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do for to be seen of men, for they make their phylacteries broad and long the fringes of their garments, and love the chief place at feasts, and to have the chief seats in the assemblies, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your doctor, to wit Christ, and ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for there is but one, your Father, which is in heaven. And be not called doctors, for one is your doctor, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. For whosoever will exalt himself shall be brought low, and whosoever will humble himself shall be exalted. Woe therefore be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And I'll stop there. But you see the point? So here, the reality is God has so ordained that the preachers of the gospel would be just men, mere men, earthen vessels. And if you look at the man and what he does at any particular time, he never ceases to be a man. And the better you know him, the more you'll know him to be a man. Now, the false church can try to pretend that that's not the case. They can be like scribes and Pharisees. They can wear fancy clothing. They can decorate themselves. They can teach men to greet them in a certain way. Like at one point, some years ago, you know, I came to know some of these Anglicans, you know. And the Anglicans, they introduce themselves in certain ways. So the guy is going to come and talk. He'll always have a shill come and introduce him as the most reverend, you know, reverend. You know, how many times can you say a word over and over to make it believable, but that he's the most reverend, you know, the this and the that, and that, you know, and this introduction goes on. They've run out of words to say, so they just repeat the word over and over again. Okay? And that's the kind of an introduction. Well, I mean, what are you doing? You're doing the same thing the scribes and the Pharisees did. You're trying to call attention to the man, and you're saying to the people, look at the man. Paul says, earthen vessels. We have this in earthen vessels, that God might be glorified. That's the point. And so if you get the point in this, it is a matter of what you see when you look. God glorifies himself when the power of His Word and His truth is exhibited in men, when it transforms their lives, when it remakes them, when it brings them in conformity to His law, and that the knowledge that they have is His knowledge embraced and applied in their lives. And that's true of the pastor as well. It's true of the speaker as well. The preacher, no matter where he is, what he's doing, that has to be the thing that glorifies God in his life. Men who are common and otherwise nothing special. And of course, that was perceived of these fishermen and tax collectors and the people that Jesus called to himself. The scribes and Pharisees looked at them and they perceived that they were unlearned men. They were nothing special. They were men who were common and nothing special. And that's the reality of all that you're ever going to see. All that you're ever going to see is a man speaking the gospel. But if you see the man and not the gospel, if you hear a man and don't hear the truth of the word, you've missed something. The one who sees with spiritual eyes will recognize the glory of the gospel in the mouth of the man and take it on authority. And of course, that's what Jesus is saying. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. When you come in the presence of the true church, the church that speaks in agreement with the Word of God, that understands spiritually, and in the power of the Spirit makes their pronouncements. When you come to that, you better see it. You better recognize it for what it is. Because all they're declaring is what heaven itself, what God Himself has revealed. So we have Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, that when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be those who hear and see the truth of your word. We pray that we would be those who would recognize it above the man that gives it, above the man that brings it, that we would see the truth and embrace the truth and understand the truth by the spiritual power that you give us in the gifts of the ascended Christ. And help us to be those kinds of people, to get this message, to recognize what Jesus is saying here, that in the presence of the true church, in the presence of the Spirit of God given to men, there is truth in the declarations of the Christian church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.